So I don't have time for this, but I'm going to get on a little soapbox this morning. Is that okay? Did I have your permission to rant for a minute? We have a saying in the church. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And for us, what that means is that the Bible is to be interpreted literally and to be taken as absolute truth. There was an article in USA Today this week, or maybe late last week, written by a person that identifies as a Christian, saying that churches owe the world an apology for taking the Bible literally, and that we need to get off of our interpreting every single word of the Bible as absolute truth. And I stand here today speaking on behalf of the church, this church specifically, and hopefully other churches like us, that if this isn't true, then nothing is true. Because if this particular author suggested that we ought to be looking at experience and the culture and all these other things for, basing how we view the things of Scripture. So we ought to take the culture and let the culture tell us how to interpret Scripture. Wrong. Because once we start doing that, if we start saying that there is truth only based on what we believe is truth, then can there actually be truth? Because that anything I want to believe then becomes truth, and your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, even though they're diametrically opposed from one another, how can two things be absolutely diametrically opposed together and still be truth? It's not possible. We believe it. The Bible says it. We believe it. That settles it. As a church, that is our stance. That will be our stance, and we say that unapologetically. With that, youth, you are dismissed. The Bible is true. Believe it. I want to make sure they heard that too. It is absolute truth. We can take it for absolute truth. We can use it for our lives, and we need to understand that. All right, the rest of you, turn to Luke 18. Woo! If you get an email from me, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. If you get an email from me, at the very bottom of it, you're going to see a verse. It's on the bottom. It's automatically inserted there. It is the verse out of John. John 15, 13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is one of the radical works that God did in me after I got saved. I started to recognize the reality that Rick was not the center of the universe. And it was a hard lesson for me to learn. But that's what God communicated to me. I am not God. I am not in control. I am not the boss. I am not all there is. And I was never really ugly about that, but I believed it in part of the way I lived my life. And as I started to recognize the reality of who God was and the truth of his word, it started to change me, and I started to see, no, this world is not about me. It's never been about me. As a former military man, I was familiar with the concept of sacrifice. It's one of the things they teach you in the military, is the concept of sacrifice. Because I served during peacetime on a nuclear-powered submarine, I was never called upon. I was never put in a place where I was called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice. But we have people in our presence right now. We have military people and first responders who are regularly putting themselves in harm's way, and possibly with the possibility. Whew, it's going to be one of those mornings. Sorry. The possibility they may be called upon to make that ultimate sacrifice. The word sacrifice has the meaning, the surrender or destruction of something prized or desirable for the sake of something considered as having a higher or more pressing claim. You know, the basic idea of sacrifice is giving up something of value for something of real or perceived higher importance or value. That's the idea of sacrifice. In this morning's text, we're going to look at three stories of sacrifice and try to extract from them lessons that we can learn about what it means to sacrifice in this life. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text for today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word which is absolute truth to us. Lord, we don't question that, Lord God, because if we do start questioning that, if this is not true, then nothing is true. And we have nothing to settle our life upon. And so I thank you, Lord God, you've given us your word, and it can be trusted as absolute truth. Even those things which our culture doesn't like, or even the things that our own heart struggles with, Lord, I thank you that we can rest in the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open it up to us now in the concept and the idea of sacrifice, that we'd understand what it means to sacrifice and why it is so important in the life of a Christian. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Sacrifice is important in our lives. You know, if we're called upon to be like Jesus, right? We recognize that's one of the things that the Bible says. We're called upon to be like Jesus. In fact, that's the Holy Spirit's role in our lives, is to shape us and mold us and conform us into the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if we want to grow up to be like him, then we need to be willing to live a life of sacrifice. You know, that's not easy. That's not natural to us. Kathleen Norris said this: perfection, in a Christian sense, means becoming mature enough to give ourselves to others. You know, sacrifice doesn't necessarily have to mean, you know, giving our lives. That verse in John 15:13 doesn't necessarily mean giving our life, dying for someone, which, you know, would ultimately, that is the ultimate sacrifice. But it's not the necessary definition of that. It could be a much smaller, much simpler expressions of sacrifice. Sacrifice is an expression of selflessness. It's selflessness that glorifies God, blesses others, and grows faith. The problem is that it just doesn't come natural to us as humans. So we're going to look at some stories here of this idea of sacrifice and see what we get out of it. The first story is sacrifice denied, verse 18 of Luke 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This account is found also in Matthew and Mark. And there are a lot of positive things to say about this rich young ruler, is how we see him defined in all three of the Gospels. It's interesting that this account follows immediately after the account where Jesus described childlike faith, where if you want to receive the kingdom of God, you need to do it as a little child, in that expression of humble helplessness. This rich young ruler is the exact opposite of a helpless, humble child. And as he comes to Jesus, he asks him this question: what must I do? And the question, as we look at it and see Jesus' response to it, seems to be sincere, that he really wants to know. It's not a religious question. It's not anything like that. He really wants to know, what do I need to do so that I can inherit eternal life? Jesus responds, interestingly, not to the question, nor to his sincerity, but to his faith. Verse 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God." The Jews held to the belief that only God is good. That the rabbis, if you study the writings of the rabbis, you study the things about the rabbis, you'll never see the rabbi accepting that description of himself as good rabbi. They would never accept that as a term, because only God is good. They believed that. 1 Chronicles 16:34, tons of verses in the Old Testament talk about this. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Jesus knows who he is, right? We acknowledge that. Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he is the Son of God, that he is sent by the Father in heaven as the Messiah, the long-awaited, long-prophesied Messiah of the Jews. And so Jesus is asking him, if what you see in me is truly good, and only God is good, then who am I? He's asking him that question, asking him to examine himself. Who do you believe that I am? Which is a question that all of us ultimately need to answer. But Jesus continues, verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, verse 21, all these things I have kept from my youth. It's interesting. Jesus refers to five of the Ten Commandments when he says, these are the things do these things. He says, he refers to five of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. And all of these are the ones that relate to our interacting with other people. The first four deal with God, and the last six deal with, you know, us interacting with one another. He leaves out the last one, which is do not covet. Interesting. It's interesting to me anyway. Jesus is about to shine a light into a dark place that he might not even know is there in his heart. Verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Verse 23. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Mark records something that I think is really important to understand what Jesus is saying here. In Mark 10:21, in the parallel account, he says this, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, what Jesus told this man to do was an expression of love. I think that is so important to understand the context here, is that this was not love for the poor, though Jesus does love the poor. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what Jesus was trying to communicate here. He's trying to communicate love to this rich young ruler. It's an expression of his love. And something was standing in the way of this rich young ruler experiencing the life that he actually wanted, the one he came to Jesus asking for. This is the life I want. I want to know how to inherit eternal life. I want to know how to be in absolute right place with God. I want to know how to experience all of God that I possibly can. As an expression of love, Jesus said, okay, here it is. Something was standing in the way of all of that. And it was not his riches. That was not the problem. It was not his money. It was not his wealth. It was not his possessions. It was his attitude toward those things. That's what the problem was. He was unwilling to sacrifice his riches so that he could inherit eternal life, so that he could have the very thing he wanted. His riches had a higher value in his heart than did eternal life. One of the things that really struck me in this verse is where it says the man was very sorrowful. The idea there is that he realized this huge disconnect between what he had and what he wanted. He realized that he really wanted eternal life, but he couldn't make the leap. He couldn't bridge that gap. He couldn't get there. And God can and does bless his people with riches. Not all of them, right? Amen. Not all of them are blessed with riches, but some. And Paul warns us that riches can be dangerous. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In my own experience, I have met more people who have a love of money who don't actually have any money than people that have money and don't have a love for money. That's just the reality of it. People that don't have money often have a greater love for money than those that do have money. It's dangerous to us, whether you have it or don't have it. Be careful of that. The issue here is not money or riches. That's not the issue. It's what stands ultimately between you and God's will for your life. What is that God wants to do in your life? Is there something standing in the way? If there's anything standing in the way from you experiencing God's will for your life, God would say to you, it's got to go. It's got to go. I think we all need to ask ourselves the question, what am I unwilling to sacrifice? What am I unwilling to give up? Is there something in my life I'm unwilling to give up to God? I do like the fact that it says he became very sorrowful, because what it communicates to me is that the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. We have no idea how this rich young ruler turns out, what he ends up doing with his life. But I believe that the fact that he was very sorrowful, there was a conviction going on there. And if God, if he allowed the Holy Spirit to continue that, then we can just, we can just pray that God would break through and fix whatever was going on inside of his heart. Verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The camel was the largest animal in Israel at that time. The Babylonians had a very similar saying, except they used an elephant because that was the largest animal they had. The idea, it's speaking of an impossibility. This is impossible. It can't happen. The point he's trying to make is the rich, those who are rich, tend to trust in their riches. That's just naturally how they are. If you have a lot, you tend to trust in a lot of those things. And this shocked the disciples, because the common belief throughout that whole area was that riches were a sign of God's favor, approval, and blessing. That if you're rich, it's because you are number one in God's kingdom. You are really, really good. But Jesus says, no, that's not the truth at all. Verse 26. And those who heard it said, well, who then can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, if the rich can't get in, well, who can? Verse 27, but he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Listen, salvation is always a miracle. Always. No one has ever been saved where it wasn't a miracle that they got saved. We got to understand that. Because if you don't believe that it was a miracle, then you believe that you played some part in it, or that man has some part in that. It's always a miracle. I have never saved a human person, ever. I have played a role in God working in someone's life to be saved, but I've never saved anyone. It's always been a miracle. It's always God reaching down from heaven and touching a human heart, bringing life and seeing that life bloom and blossom into faith. No one comes to faith but by a miracle. Before I was saved, I wasn't rich, but I trusted in myself. I trusted in who I was. I trusted in what I could do. If I couldn't do it, it couldn't be done. It's my attitude. And if I couldn't do it, it just doesn't matter then. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I understand just how miraculous it was that I was saved. It blows me away. And my response is love, rejoicing, and service. The more I recognize just how miraculous my salvation was, the more I want to respond to God because of it. The rich young ruler denied the opportunity that God gave him, that Jesus gave him, to sacrifice something of temporal value for something of infinitely greater value. Peter then speaks up and says, well, hey, we did actually do what you told him to do. We did give up everything. So, what's in it for us? Second story of sacrifice rewarded, verse 28. And Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. Look how good we are. Come on, Peter. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. Well, I recognize getting to heaven is impossible on our own. There's nothing we can do on our own to get to heaven. And that impossibility is intensified by wealth. It is more difficult for the wealthy to get to heaven. But Christ's sacrifice makes it possible. And the rich young ruler was unwilling to sacrifice his wealth to follow Jesus. Peter says, well, we have sacrificed everything. And they had. They had sacrificed everything, and they weren't done sacrificing. They would ultimately, most of them would sacrifice, give the ultimate sacrifice of their lives in service to Christ. Jesus says, assuredly, which literally means amen. This is a promise. This is one of the places you're looking for a promise in the Bible. This is one of those promises. It's one of those ones you ought to highlight and make a promise. Put a big P beside it. Recognize this is a promise from Jesus, from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Your sacrifice to follow Jesus will not be unrewarded. It will not go unrewarded. In Luke's gospel here, it says it will be rewarded many times more. I personally like Matthew and Mark's rendering of this verse better because it says you'll be rewarded 100-fold, right? That sounds better, right? That's a 10,000% reward. I'd love to have that. Wouldn't you love that investment opportunity? Guaranteed 10,000% reward, return. But notice in verse 30, it says this is not just a future promise. It's not something just eternal life, but it's also in this present time, that there is a present time reality to this promise of reward. John 10:10, a verse I quote regularly. I have come they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, while this could refer to money and riches and things, there is so much more, as Troy said just a little bit ago, there's so much more to life than just money. So much more. And as I'm growing in my own faith, I'm understanding that more and more and more. I believe that I'm experiencing some portion of this 100-fold reward, and I'm not making more money. There's just something about life becoming richer and fuller and more complete than it used to be. I'm experiencing things in life that were foreign to me, where I was blind to before, but now I'm experiencing it and knowing the reality of these blessings in a way that is just cool. Yeah, the more we grow in our faith, the more we recognize how the things that God does give us are tools and resources that he gives us for a purpose. And we've talked about this, to glorify him more, to bless others better, and to grow faith deeper. And if we'll be faithful with the little bit that he does give us, the Bible also promises that he's going to give us more. You be faithful with the little bit he gives you, he'll give you more to be faithful with. But you have to be faithful with what you have right now. Another message I would say, you have to be content too, but we're not talking about that tonight. Today, whatever day it is. The rich young ruler denied the opportunity to sacrifice and therefore sacrificed the reward. You see that? That's what happens. When we don't respond to God, when Jesus says to us, when God says to us, hey, I want you to do X, Y, or Z, that there is a promise of reward on the other side of it. There is something that's connected to it. Now, we don't do it for the reward, but we need to recognize that God loves us so much that it's not going to leave us empty. You know, one of the things I've always recognized, I've experienced so many times in my faith where I will come to serve God with very little to give. I don't have much in me to give, but I'll do it anyway. And I always walk away from that experience feeling fuller than when I showed up. It's mysterious to me. The disciples had sacrificed and we're promised rewards both in this life and in the next. This text ends with a prediction of the ultimate sacrifice. Sacrifice foretold. Verses 31 through 34. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Notice there in that is an implicit declaration that everything in the Old Testament would come true, meaning it is true, therefore should be applied as truth. "For he will be delivered," verse 32, "to the Gentiles," speaking of himself, "and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they, being the disciples, understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Jesus had come to this world to do something that only he could do. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." To save sinners, there was going to have to be a sacrifice. God was going to have to give something so that he could gain something. That was the way that it was going to have to work. Something precious was going to have to be given, sacrificed, so that something of value to God could be saved. And that something of value is you and me. On the night that Kelly and I met, many, many years ago now, we were at a party there was a theme at that party, and there was play money on the tables. And at some point, I ended up at her table. I was talking with her, and I got the courage up, which I don't know where it came from, but it just did. And I grabbed a couple of the bills, and I said to her, "How much would it cost for a dance?" And she said something very bold for her in those days: "A lot more than that." Okay, challenge accepted. I went around that party and collected every bill from every table at that party. And I walked back and I flapped them down on the table and says, "Is that enough?" And the rest, as we'll say, is history. I wanted a dance from that cute girl. And I was willing to do whatever it took to get that dance. God wants us. He wanted us so badly that he was willing to do whatever it took. And if there was any other way to save us, he would have done it. If there was some amount of money that he could have paid to save our souls, he owns all the gold, all the silver, all the precious stones in the earth. He owns them all. He could have done it. He could have taken the whole earth and given it for us. He could have taken the whole universe and given it for us. If there was a religion that he could create that could save us, he would do that. But there was no other way. There was no other way than to send his only son. Jesus made that clear in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was betrayed. Matthew 26, 39 says this: "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" If it is possible. It wasn't possible. There was only one way to save you. And that was for Jesus to sacrifice his life. Because if there was any other way, God would have done it. Only Christ's sacrifice was enough to redeem all of us from all of our sin. The disciples struggled to understand what Jesus was talking about. And it was only after Jesus was resurrected from the dead that they started to understand. And it took it took longer than that, but they eventually started to really get it, to the point where they started to revel in it. They started to, their preaching was just centered around the reality that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. It was that is the backdrop of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without those things, there is no gospel. And we see throughout this world, we see people claiming to be Christians who are stripping the gospel of some of the most important doctrines. And anytime you take anything out of the gospel, what do you have left? It's not the gospel. And it can't save. It was only Christ who could save us. He came, he offered himself as a sacrifice to save us all. He and God the Father expect us to respond to that. They for everything that Christ did for each and every one of us, God expects a response from us. That kind of makes sense, right? If somebody does something really tremendous for you, I mean just over the top tremendous for you, you might be not surprised if they expect some kind of response. You know, at least say thank you, right? Send me a card. Talk about it on Facebook. Three quick responses of sacrificial Christians. I believe one of my core beliefs, and that's why I put that email, that verse on the bottom of my email. So my life, I believe that my life, if I'm going to live it the way that God would have me to live it, it is a life of sacrifice, of giving up, of Rick, for God, for others. The first response of a sacrificial Christian is release. The rich young ruler clung to his riches. He hung on to everything that he had, was unwilling to sacrifice his riches. Sacrificial Christians hold all that they possess with open hands. Everything that you have, whatever you can identify as yours in your life, you're to hold with open hands, offering it to God. Saying, God, if you want it, take it. Take it. Take it all if you want. And ultimately, the only things he's going to take away from you are those things that are standing in the way of intimate fellowship communion with him. Everything else, if you can enjoy intimate fellowship, communion with God, and have all your stuff, God is going to say, have it, enjoy it. God loves it when he can bless his children with abundance. He wants to do that. And if you can do that and experience intimate communion, fellowship with him, he's going to let you have it. But the moment your stuff starts getting in the way of that, he's going to say, that's going to got to go. Can't have it. Second response of sacrificial Christians, receive. First release, then receive. I see the same image there, the image of holding our hands out, that God can take out of our hands whatever he chooses, but also put into them whatever he chooses. Jesus promised rewards for faithful sacrificial service to him. And what we need to understand is that part of that idea of sacrificing means that we might have to receive something that we really don't want. That we might have to receive something that causes us to sacrifice. Literally forces us to sacrifice. But the idea of receiving, meaning I choose God to receive. I choose to receive whatever you put in my hand, whether it be good in my opinion or bad in my opinion. It's all good if it's coming from the hand of God, even if we don't like it. I've got to release those things. I've got to release it saying, God, if you want to take it, but I also have to receive whatever he might want to give, whatever he might want to give, because ultimately it leads to the rewards that we so eagerly desire. And part of receiving, I believe, is being content with whatever he gives. being okay with it. That doesn't mean be happy necessarily, but be okay with it. God, okay, I don't like this. He knows that already. But I receive it as from your hand. And I trust that your eternal reward is waiting for me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. The third and final response of sacrificial Christians is remember. Release, receive, remember. The better we understand what Jesus did for us, the easier it becomes for us to respond to him sacrificially, to respond by releasing, by offering up to God all that we are, all that we have, all that we desire, all that we dream, all that we hope, giving all of that to God, saying, God, whatever you want, you take. And oh, by the way, whatever you want to give, I receive. And I'll do so with as much contentment as I can muster. Paul speaks about remembering what Christ did in verse 7 of chapter 3. Nope. That is not the right scripture. Darn it. Hold on. Darn it. Well, I have no idea what I was looking for there, so we're going to move on. What did Christ do for us? Christ, he gave his life for us. We remember that in his giving his life for us, that all of our sins are absolutely, completely, and totally forgiven, that there is nothing in the way of what God would desire for us. And there is nothing in this world that I want more than to thank God for saving my soul. Do you see that? That should there be anything of higher value than what God did in saving your soul? I mean, there is nothing ultimately more valuable than that. And that we ought to recognize that in the way that we interact with God and the rest of this world. And I'm trying to grow in my faith to the point where there is nothing that I wouldn't sacrifice for him. Nothing. There is nothing in my life, nothing in my future, nothing anywhere that's connected to me in any way that I wouldn't be willing to offer up to him so that I might glorify him more, that I might bless others better, and that I might grow faith deeper, both my own and the faith of those that God puts in contact with me. I believe that's precisely what Paul is saying here in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God is calling you to a living sacrifice, that your whole life is bound up and focused on the reality that what God did in sending Christ to die for the sins of the whole world is something I need to take personally. I need to make it so real in my life that it starts to impact and affect everything else in my life. That it is how I live my life, the reality that he did so much for me. Is there anything I can't do for you? Is there anything I can't give up for you? Is there anything I'm unwilling to give up for you? And if there is, I ought to rebuke myself and try to work my way so I would be willing to give up anything for him. Willing to do anything for him. Not only give up, but to receive anything from him, which often is the harder part for us. Remember what Jesus did for you. And let your life be a living sacrifice to him. Because he's promised to bless us and reward us if we do that. The story God is trying to write in your life is a good story. It is the story of Jesus. And it is a story of glorious sacrifice. As Christians, we should not view the word sacrifice as a curse word, but as a blessing. First, because our Lord and Savior did that very thing. He sacrificed himself for us. It is our reasonable response to live a life of sacrifice in response. Amen?